Part number 34 of our study through the book of Genesis. I have an outline on your board. We've got a lot to cover. I seriously doubt we're going to get through it all, but it's what we're going to try to do, looking at Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. A lot to deal with here in this study. So much here. We could spend two or three classes probably on the covenant. But I don't want to, you know, spend too much time, but we want to get through it as best we can and get a good understanding of what we're looking at. We'll go ahead and read our verses this morning. 7 through 21, the Bible says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, and from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadamites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." Okay, so we pick up here where we left off last Sunday after spending most of the class looking at how God had imputed His righteousness into Abram. And that is the key to all of this. If His righteousness had not been imputed into Abram, none of this covenant would be even valid, or God would never have made this covenant without the righteousness of Abram being imputed into him. He's not going to make a covenant with a lost person. He's not making a covenant with those that we consider not God's people. So He's making covenants with His people. He made covenants, we've seen before this, with Noah and the great covenant of the rainbow. And some of God's covenants are conditional, some are unconditional. The one we're looking at this morning is an unconditional covenant. Abram has nothing to do with this. Abram didn't make himself righteous. He believed in God. God counted it toward him for faith. God saved him. God imputed His righteousness into him. And this covenant is all God's doing. God has done it. God's making the covenant. Abram's got nothing to do with the covenant. It's God doing it, and it's unconditional. It's not going to be broken. Well, as we looked at those things, it said, and Abram believed God, and believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We covered that really well, so I don't want to go back into all that. But look at verse 7 of our text this morning. It says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." So first of all, God reminds Abram of his calling. Now, we've studied this already. God's called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. This is the third time God's reminding him of this. First time, remember, he brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and his father was still living. And his father, along with all of his family, moved out of Ur of the Chaldees. But they went to Haran instead. They didn't go to Canaan. But as we explained to that, they were going up the river Euphrates by the river. They went north to Haran, and they dwelt there for 5 years, sojourned there. It was a temporary stay. They were there long enough for Abram's father to die. He died. And after that, God again reminded Abram, I called you out of here. I've called you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And so he came out of Haran and went down to where God called him. He went to Canaan. The first place we saw he stopped off in Canaan was in Shechem, where he built that altar to the Lord. And then we saw a great famine had happened, and he went on into Egypt for a little while. And then we saw what happened there. So God is reminding Abram of his calling. We studied it, in chapters 11 and 12. But it says this over in the New Testament where Stephen was preaching and he was giving his defense of the gospel. Remember those hate-filled Jewish, I guess it was the Sanhedrin court. The Bible doesn't call them that, but essentially that's what they were. They were putting Stephen on a trial and he was defending the truth of the gospel. And through that, he says this in Acts 7 and 2. It says, "And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell." So the reason, as we see, Abram's father moved out of there, the Chaldees, was because of the calling on Abram. It wasn't God calling his father, it was calling Abram out of there, and so they all left. And like I said, they stopped in Haran for 5 years, and there's where his father died. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land I will show thee. And I'll make of thee a great nation, I'll bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, again, this is the first time we see God promising all these things. The first time it was just, come out of the earth of the Chaldees into the land I'll show you. He didn't go into details of what all he was going to do. But Abram had faith in God and moved on it and did this. And then the Lord calls him again and tells him, you need to go to Canaan where I've called you. And he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And he starts naming off these blessings or promises that's going to be part of this covenant that we're going to study this morning. And so, once again, in our opening text in verse 7, Genesis 15, God reminds him again of his calling. And listen, when God repeats things in his word, we need to sit up and pay attention. They're very important. These are key things in the Bible that we need to understand, and so that we're able to interpret the Bible correctly. And so all this is important. All these references that we have concerning the calling of Abram is leading up to this covenant with God, with God's covenant with Abram. But ultimately, this same covenant is what we build all, the foundation of all what we believe in the Bible. It's based on this covenant. Even to the New Testament church that we are today, we can go back and say, because of this covenant, we are here. We are part of God's plan. And so this is foundational right here, the covenant that God makes with Abram. And it's going to serve as this promise for the Jews and for the Gentile alike as it comes. All right, verse 8, it says, "And he," and that's meaning Abram, "said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now, I want to pause here for a minute and take some time on talking about this. Last week I mentioned up in verse 2 of Genesis 15? Yeah, in verse 2 of Genesis 15, I mentioned where the word God was in all capital letters. After I said that, I realized, and Mary told me as well, our Scofield Bible, our old Scofield King James Bible, it is not done that way. The letters are not in capital letters. But now, in a lot of other King James Bibles, like my Thompson Study Bible, Thomas Nelson, it's not Thompson, it's Thomas Nelson, it is in all caps. Matthew's is in all caps, yours is in all caps. Those are in all caps. All right. So, the reason being, I want to kind of go over this, and I spent too much time on this, I know. But I want everybody to understand why certain things are spelled certain ways in your Bible. In the preface of your Bible, you might have, or you might not have, a key to how the capitalization is done. Now, most of the time in the New Testament, when you see a word in all caps, it's referring to something from the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, when we have these words like this that are in all caps, like Lord and God, Lord God, and I mentioned that in verse 2 is the very first time in your Bible where the name God is in all capital letters. Some Bible translations, the first letter of the G of God is a little larger than the other two, but they're all considered capitalized. Like I was talking about, this old Scofield Bible doesn't do it the same way, because it uses a different type of transliteration when it comes to words like that. And what he does, instead of spelling it out in all caps, he puts a note down at the bottom in the note part. And he says this for verse 2. It says, Lord God, meaning Adonai, Jehovah. When used distinctively, this compound name, while gathering into one of the special meanings of each, will be found to emphasize the Adonai rather than the Jehovah character of deity. And he gives all these verses that gives for examples and stuff. So he puts a footnote down there explaining that word. And so that's one way of finding that. But in your preface, you may find a key in there that actually spells these out. Now, I put you the key. This is the way that most Bibles follow. And so when you see all capital letter Lord, it's referring to Yahweh, or in our English version of that is Jehovah. Lowercase Lord like that is Adonai. Lord with capital L, Adonai God, referring to Lord God Jehovah. And so it's Lord and our God. And then God with a capital G, lowercase O-D, is meaning Elohim, El, or Eloah. Eloah, and in lowercase God or gods is Elohim, El, Eloah, or and it means, it's referring to idols. When you see it in lowercase letters, it's not referring to the Lord God Jehovah. It's referring to idols, idol worship, and things like that. And then in this case that we're studying this morning, we see the Lord God, the capital L, meaning Adonai. And then the uppercase G-O-D referred to Yahweh or Jehovah. Is everybody clear on that? Is anybody confused? I spent way too much time on this, studying this weekend. It just really ruined my whole study time. Because I wanted to try to make it plain. But we need to understand these things. When I read out of my notes that I make, I'm using my electronic software. It's called eSword. It's King James, but it's they use a different transliteration of the lettering. So it was in all capital letters. So it just depends. It's not anything. It doesn't change the meaning of the Bible or anything like that, but it does give you an idea of what it's referring to, because remember, the Bible is written in Hebrew. The Old Testament text is written in Hebrew. Is anybody here a Hebrew scholar? Anybody know how to... I'm certainly not. I've studied it, and I know some about Hebrew, but this is the way the King James translators also, when they give us these letterings and words out there for us to understand who it's referring to. If they just spelled Lord with all lowercase letters, we wouldn't know if he's talking about the Lord God Jehovah or some, pagan god. And so that's why your Bible's got different ways of spelling different things. Typically, when you see Lord in all uppercase letters like that, Yahweh or Jehovah in the Bible, you can look at that, and I've always had it in my mind that when I see that, it's more or less Jesus of the Old Testament. You can look at it that way, because every time you see it, it's something that that you see as Lord Jesus doing it. So, okay, now I took a long way around to tell you this. In verse 8 of our text this morning, we have another instance of the usage of the word Lord God, with God in all capital letters, referring to Yahweh or Jehovah. It says in verse 8, and he said, Lord God, all capital letters again, in some Bibles. Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Well, now Abram's asking, of course, this is only natural. He's a man. He don't understand this. And you also have to remember, God is working in Abram's life and perfecting him to be the man that he wants him to be. He's not just all of a sudden transformed into this great spiritual mind. It takes time. It takes learning. It takes God working and molding with. The same with us. None of us, we're perfect with Christ. Certainly when we get saved, he makes us perfect in Christ. But as for all of our other little idiosyncrasies, we have to have work. That's why the Bible, and I say this word a lot, sanctification. That's why we must realize there is a sanctification process. It's an ongoing, eternal process. Well, not eternal, but earthly process, till we reach heaven, before we'll ever be exactly perfect. But in the meantime, we're to be worked on and shaped and molded. He's the potter, we're the clay. Abram is learning. This is a learning process. And so he don't understand this. He's not looking at this in spiritual eyes. He's looking at it with his fleshly mind. To him, he don't have any kids. He don't understand. We talked about it last week, how he even thought his servant, Eliezer, I can't spell his name. He even told God, well, he's going to be my heir. He's the servant of my house. He's the oldest. He's the oldest born servant in his house, and he's going to be my heir if anything happens to me. And God says, no, he's not. You're going to have a seed of your own from your own bowels. And so Abram's still not quite getting. He don't understand. He's not looking at it the way God is. And he's not saying it in disbelief. When he says, whereby shall I know that I should inherit? He believes it's going to happen. He just don't know how God's going to do it. So he wants God to show him, how do I understand this? It's more or less what he's saying. And so, look at verse 9. He said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided him not. And so this starts the covenant that God is making with Abram. And he begins by giving Abram this list of things for the covenant that's necessary. Now, the rules for making a covenant in Abram's day is much different than the way that we do it today. Today, we go and sign a contract. Sometimes it's a handshake. Sometimes collateral passes. Sometimes earnest money's put up. We have covenants. The covenant is a contract or an agreement between two parties. Well, here God is the one that's holding up the covenant. He's the one, he's responsible for it, he's going to uphold it. This is his contract with Abram. And so to make this contract legitimate, it goes through how the Old Testament believers made a contract or covenant. And so the way this worked, they took these animals. Now, God picked specific animals for him to have for this. And so they take these animals, they sacrifice them. Which means they kill these animals. All right, PETA lovers out there, whoever you are. Abram takes their life. He kills these animals. Probably slits their throats. And then cuts them in half. So this is a bloody sacrifice. Everything we see in this covenant is going to deal with blood. And it's all pointing toward the blood. Ultimately, this is pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, when God tells Abram he's going to multiply his seed and his seeds, and there'll be a seed come from him, it's referring to, ultimately, the Messiah, which is Jesus. Because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, which becomes Israel, remember he has the 12 sons, remember who his son Judah is, you remember where the Lord Jesus comes from, the tribe of Judah. And so, this is all a picture, a shadow, a type, a foretelling of the Messiah that's coming through the seed of Abram. So he takes these animals, cuts them in half, puts the pieces down, and then the people that's entering into this agreement would walk between the pieces of animals. Now the birds he didn't cut in half, they're too small, so they just he sacrifices them but doesn't cut them down the middle, just puts them on the sides. So he's got these pieces of these animals out there, bloody pieces. And the way it worked is the people of the covenant, they would walk through the pieces in a figure eight. And so they would go through the pieces like this. Now the figure eight represents infinity. So it's an unbreakable contract or covenant. Can't be broken. That's what that stands for when they go around like that. And so what you're saying when you're walking through these pieces is, if I break this contract, if I don't keep up my end of the covenant, may what's done to these pieces be done to me. May I be cut in half and left as a bloody carcass laying on the ground. That's how important it was. So this is the symbol again. This is the way they did it in the Old Testament. We don't do it that way. Thank the Lord we don't do it that way these days. I'd hate to have to, every time you go and buy a car, you'd have to walk through pieces of animals to, tell them you're going to pay your bills. But all these pieces represent things, of course. Look at First, let's look at verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, little verses like that, sometimes us, we throw those out. We look at them and we think, well, that's, we look at it from our face value of it. Okay, so fowls will come. We understand that. You see a dead animal on the road, there's going to be a buzzard come down and start, you know, trying to eat it. And we don't think much more about it. Abram drove him away. Well, sure he would. If he saw him come down and start defiling the carcasses, he's going to, you know, get out of here, you crazy birds. And so when you look at these, don't just throw it out. Don't just glaze over it and forget about it. Wonder to yourself, well, wonder why God pointed that out to us. I mean, it looks natural. That's what anybody would do. Why is it important that we know that? Well, this is where you have to start thinking in a spiritual sense. Try to when you're studying the Bible, try to have a spiritual sense about you when you're studying, to look at it through the Spirit. That's why we study, meditate upon it, and pray upon God's Word when we're studying it. So the Spirit will guide us, illuminate the Scripture for us. And so even a verse as simple as this, it looks simple, but these, what it's referring to is all a different type or a shadow, a picture, and I know y'all are tired of it already. I know you are, of me seeing this every time I study something. But this covenant with God and Abram is ultimately, like I said, it represents the children of Israel and God's plan of redemption. The animal pieces represent the people of God, which in the future is going to be the children of Israel. Abram essentially is part of the children of Israel because he is the patriarch. He's the beginning of that. So, you know, he's papaw to Jacob. And so he essentially is part of this promise, the children of Israel. And so these animal pieces represent them. Now, there is a delay between the time that Abram prepared these sacrificial animals and the time that God actually comes and goes through the animal pieces as a burning oven and a, or was it, we'll look at it here in a minute. But there's a time delay. Abram gets put into a deep sleep, and then God's going to come and seal the covenant. In the meantime, these birds, when you're looking at this, these birds represent the enemy that's coming in trying to defile the covenant. They want to come in, and you take these unclean animals, these buzzards or whatever they were. You know, we look, see those old ugly buzzards out there on the road. It's a vulture. These animals come down, and if they get into these sacrifices, they're going to corrupt them and defile them and make them not be able to use them. Remember, these have been sacrificed. And so if they've been sacrificed, they've been made as a sacrifice unto God. So essentially you can call these holy pieces. So if these fowls come down and start getting in those, then it's going to defile the covenant. Well, that's why Abraham's shooing them away. And so this is a picture of the enemy coming in trying to disrupt God's plan for his people. They want to defile it. They want to do something about it. Some commentators believe that these fowls are a shadow of what's going to come when the Egyptians come and put the Israelites under bondage, and that's a good interpretation, I believe. But anyway, Abram drives these birds away, which makes him a type of protector over Israel. And so he's protecting the covenant. All right, now look at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. All right, now Abram is put to sleep. He didn't, you know, some people say, well, he's worn out, he's been doing all this work, and he's tired, he laid down, you know, he's been running buzzards off and everything, he just fell asleep. No, he didn't. God has put him out. You remember when God created woman? What did he do to Adam? He put him in a deep sleep. God has done this. He has caused him to go into this deep sleep. And the reason being is because Abram has got nothing to do with this covenant. He is not going to be the one walking through the pieces. Abram does not walk through the pieces. God is the one that's going through them. So Abram is going to be put to sleep, and during his sleep, we see something happen. It said a horror of great darkness fell upon him. In other words, he had a vision or a terrible nightmare while he's asleep. That word right there, horror, it means frightening, terrifying, fearful, dreadful. Y'all know what it's like to have a bad dream, right? That's what's happened to him. He's seen something that has horrified him in this while he's asleep. And God's the one that's caused him to do this because he's showing him what's going to happen in the future. All right, look at verse 13. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Well, now we see what Abram is seeing in his nightmare, his vision here, his horror. It was future events that would fall on the children of Israel, and he did not quite understand exactly what they meant. And so God is having to explain it to him. You wouldn't know what in the world that meant. Have you ever had a horror or a nightmare and you woke up and you thought, what in the world? Why did I dream that? We don't know. But here, there's a reason for it. Abraham don't know why it is, but God's going to explain it to him. And he says that they would be strangers in a foreign land and afflicted for 400 years. Now, there's something else I got to address here that causes a lot of people problems. And this is another thing that I spent way too much time on this weekend. This and that other about the capitalization about drove me crazy this week. So, 400 years. You may not even realize there's a controversy here. And there's not. The Bible, there's no controversy in the Bible. Be very clear about that. Controversy comes from man's inability to understand what the Bible's saying. And so you have all these people with different understandings or looking at it, can't explain it, don't know what it is, because we're given two different time periods. We're given 400 years and we're given 430 years dealing with the children of Israel during this time period. And so I want to give you those verses in the Bible and explain this, because this may come up sometime and I want you all to understand what it means. So we're given two different lengths of times of years concerning the children of Israel is given about their sojourning or their being afflicted or their stay in a foreign land or Egypt. Two different time periods. First of all, we see right here in verse 13 of Genesis 15, it says, And he said unto Abram, Know surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. All right, now this is the beginning of this. This is the beginning of what people are calling a controversy. Some people claim it's a corruption in the text. It is not a corruption in the text. It's corruption in man's mind. All right, over in Exodus 12, 40 through 42, we're given the other time period of 430 years. Exodus 12 and 40. And it seems to be referring to the same thing. Exodus 12 and 40. It says, Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelled in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. All right, this is two instances now. We've got 400, we've got 430, which both seem to be talking about the same time periods. All right, now turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts 7. And again, this is Stephen giving his defense again, just before he was stoned to death. Acts 7, 6. It says, And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Okay, so Stephen says 400 years. Same thing that God told Abram there in this covenant after his dream. So now we've got two 400s, one 430. All right, turn to Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. This is Paul's letter to the church. And by the way, you might want to make this little note. Galatians 3 is kind of a commentary on Genesis 15. And so when you're studying Genesis 15, you need to refer to Galatians 3 because there's a lot in there dealing with it, which Paul interprets for us. So Galatians 3:16, the Bible says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, of one. and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So now we have another 430 years. So 2 400s, 2 430s. And not to confuse you more, but there's even a couple of references to 450 years. We're not going to go into those. So you can see why people can be confused, the usage of both of these. And it looks like, you know, a discrepancy or something in the Bible, but it is not. What you have to do is you have to look at what this is saying and try to get an understanding of it. And I'm going to give you that understanding as quickly as I can, as clear as I can. So in our text in Genesis 15:13, where we're given a number of 400, the Lord is talking about the amount of time that the children of Israel will be in Egypt. It says in Genesis 15:13, He said to Abram, know of surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, the affliction began when Isaac was afflicted or mocked, or as the Bible says, persecuted by Ishmael. Does anybody remember Ishmael's mother? Her name was Hagar. Hagar, the Bible tells us, was an Egyptian. Ishmael mocked Isaac. And so she was an Egyptian. That makes him an Egyptian. Of course, Abram being his father. But that happened 30 years from the time God made the promises to Abram until the time that he mocked Isaac. There's a 30-year period there. So there's where the 30 comes from, is that time period. That's when the affliction began with what we call the children of Israel, with Egypt, or the foreign lands. We find that in Genesis 21, 8 through 10, where this happened. It says, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now, there is so much in here, and we're going to get to this in a few weeks when we get to that point in Genesis. But Abram has had it in his mind that Ishmael is going to be his heir. He's had that in his mind for 13 years. That's how long time passed between Ishmael and Isaac. And so for all that time with Ishmael, he has in his mind, he's made God's plan come about by having relationships with this Hagar and having a son. And so that's his heir. And then this happens. And so when this happens, this greatly frustrates Abram. It destroys him because he's conflicted now. All right, so we see that word mocking, and to us that word mocking doesn't seem so bad. I mean, what's the big deal? But there's a great significance in what happened here. And we get an understanding from reading in Paul's letter to the church of Galatia. Look at Galatians 4:28. And Paul informs us of exactly how bad this was. It wasn't just a little making fun of. Galatians 4:28. Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, Ishmael was the son that was born after the flesh. God did not tell Abram to have relationships with Hagar and have this heir. He was of the flesh. Ishmael is a type of lost sinner, is what he is. He's a type not only of the world, but of the lost sinner. Isaac was born after the Spirit. That's what Paul says. This one was born after the Spirit. Isaac is a type of a Christian, of a saved person, of someone that is born in Christ. That's why it says he's born of the Spirit. When you get saved, you become reborn, born again, a new birth. You're born in the Spirit then. You were born in the flesh from your mother and father. You're born in the Spirit through Christ. Isaac is a picture of that. So Paul says that, and by the way, Paul was referring to, we looked up there, it was in Genesis chapter 3, I forgot to mention, when he said that God was talking to Abram about not his seeds, but his seed, and he said referring to Christ. And so all of this that happened with Abram is all pictures of what's to come through Jesus Christ. And so from this point, from the point that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, Ishmael being flesh, Isaac being spirit, from that point until the time they were released from Egypt's bondage and the law was given was a time period of 400 years. So, promises given to Abram, persecution of Isaac, 30 years. Persecution of Isaac to the freedom of the children of Israel and the law given, 400 years. There's your 430 years. And some people say, well, no, this was a rounding. You know, they were just rounding up the number or whatever. It was 430, and they just say 400, you know. No, there's a reason for it. And those are the reasons. Ishmael was not part of the covenant promises. He is not part of it. And like I said, Ishmael is a type of lost sinner, and that's why he's born after the flesh. Isaac's a type of born-again Christian. That's why he says born after the Spirit. One thing I want to mention briefly here, we're not there yet, but you're going to find that Abram's name does not get changed when Ishmael gets born. There's another sign. You see, God changes his name when he tells him about his son Isaac that's about to be born, 13 years after Ishmael's born. He changed Abram's name to Abraham, the father of many, when Abram is 99 years old. He has Isaac when he's 100 years old. And so his name didn't get changed with Ishmael because he's not going to be the father of many nations. He's not the promise given to. Promise was given through Isaac. And so his name got changed. Abram's name got changed. All right, so there we have it. 30 years between the promises of God to Abram to the affliction of Isaac. 400 years, the affliction of the children of Israel from the time till they're freed from Egypt's bondage, received the law. All right. That took too much time. Look at verse 14. Back in Genesis 15. And also that nation, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Now God is just foretelling what's going to happen in the future. Egypt will be judged because of their affliction to the children of Israel. God's not going to let that just slide by. Now we saw how he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses said, you know, let my people go. And he tells him they can go, and he changes his mind, and his heart gets hardened. And has to have all those awful plagues, and the plague of the firstborn. Finally, you know, that was what it took. And he let the children of Israel go. Well, God is not going to let that slide, that this happened. So they will be judged. And then he said, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. They, meaning the children of Israel. And just like God said, that's what happened. In Exodus 12 and 35, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So there it is. What God told Abram would happen, happened. It happened 400 years later, just like he said it would, and they came out with great substance. They left out of there with these treasures. And then he says in verse 15 of our text, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And just like God stated, Abram lived to be a good old age of 175 years old. We see that in Genesis 25 and 7. It says, and these are the days, the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 score and 15 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man in full years, and was gathered to his people. So Abram lived to be 175, and it's interesting to also see that from the point that he entered into the land of Canaan till the time that he died was a period of 100 years. So the first 75 years of his life, he lived in a over the Ur of the Chaldees, and then the last 5 years in Haran. But in the Promised Land, some of the time is in Egypt, but in the Promised Land, he has lived 100 years after his arrival. All right, verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay, now, even after the children of Israel were led out of Egypt's bondage by Moses, we all remember what happened. They lived in disbelief, in disobedience. God told them to do something, they didn't do it. They'd do it for a little while, and then they'd quit. They'd get discouraged and decide that, you know, God was trying to kill them. Moses, their leader, was trying to kill them. They was better off back in Egypt when they were slaves. And because of their disobedience, God caused them to wander around in that wilderness 40 years. It was only about a 2-week journey. Of all those people could have went over into the land of promise in just a couple of weeks. 40 years before they actually entered in there. And the only ones that entered that came out of Egypt was Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died out in the wilderness. And so because of their disbelief and unbelief, disobedience, 40 years was spent. Then after all those, of course, we know that Moses died, and then God gave command over to Joshua, and Joshua's the one that he used to lead them into the Promised Land. But there was a problem. There's seven nations listed that they have to defeat before they can actually take the Promised Land. And so we see God commanding them to take up the sword and kill everybody. I mean, it sounds like a bloody slaughter, and it was. And people say that, you know, I'm so glad God changed. I'm glad He's not like that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He was a bloody God of war. It's the same God. He's the same God. This was His plan. This is what God commanded. You go and you destroy those nations. So they had to destroy these seven nations that were listed. They're listed in Joshua 3 and 10. Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." There's seven right there. Seven nations that they have destroyed. All of this is God giving Abram some insight of what is to come. So when He says, "They shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full," the word Amorite is really reflecting all of Canaanites. They have to be wiped out first, because their wickedness is not done with yet. And they're going to try to defile the children of Israel. There's going to be a lot of problems there. They're not going to do what they need to do and destroy them all. We're going to see those things like that. And so all that's got to take place as well before they actually get to enter into the Promised Land like He's promised and keep the covenant. All right, quickly, let's finish those last few verses. Verse 17, "It came to pass, and when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, to the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadamites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites.'" Now there's more nations listed there, but some of these were already destroyed before the children of Israel had to do what they did 400 years later. And so these nations were all there at that time. And so God makes the covenant by passing through the pieces Himself in these emblems of the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. This is referring to God's presence. Remember, God's presence was, what's He going to be in with the children of Israel? A pillar, a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. His presence will be in those. This is a, again, another shadow of that, His presence in these things, smoking furnace and burning lamp. And so it's the same type of thing. We know later on it's put into the Ark of the Covenant. His presence is to be in the Ark of the Covenant. Notice that Abraham, again, didn't go through the pieces. All he's doing is watching. God's doing all the covenant. So it's from God, by God, and through God. And so that wraps up this. We did get through it. Anybody have any questions, comments, concerns, anything at all before we close out this chapter? saved by the bell. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Bible study this morning. I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, I pray that you continue helping us get a good understanding from your word. Lord, we pray that you help us upstairs this morning during our service. We pray for everything that takes place, Lord. Those that will sing, God, those will testify. Lord, we pray for our evangelist that's coming today to preach. I pray, God, you fill him full of the Spirit, power, and wisdom, and boldness. Give us the message you need us to hear. Convict our hearts, Lord. Prick them. And, Lord, we'll give you the honor and glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.